Ephesians chapter 2, we've come as far as verse 11, so we'll read there. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Before we look at this section, I'd like to back up a bit, perhaps to clarify an issue where I stumbled on one of my notes last week. You probably don't remember. I could tell some people were a little embarrassed for me, but I'm at the point where, you know, it's who I am. I mean, you know.
We love you anyway,
Bob. Pardon?
We love you anyway.
Thank you. Love you guys, too. Anyway, it concerns salvation being the gift of God rather than faith or grace. It involves the Greek grammar of verse 8 in Ephesians 2, where it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And the grammar regarding gender was what I was aiming for. In Greek, I don't know Greek, I depend on scholars who do. But the gender of the word that which is not of yourselves, must agree with the word that it's referring to. That might be true in English, but I don't know English very well either. So. The gender of that is neuter. Both faith and grace are of the feminine gender. That then refers to the act of being saved by grace, conditioned on faith on our part. So that refers to salvation, not faith or grace. And Paul shows that salvation does not have its source in men, but from God. So I don't know if that makes it any better. You might be thinking, well, you have to do the whole message again if anything's going to be better. But our passage this morning begins by exhorting us to remember where we came from. He's speaking mostly to Gentiles here. The Ephesian church was majority Gentile, probably a vast majority. Before this fantastic salvation that God has given, the Ephesians were predominantly Gentiles by ethnicity or according to the flesh. And before the church came into existence, the world was made up of two peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who was not descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob was a Gentile. Verse 11 says the Ephesians were once Gentiles in the flesh. That means they're not any longer. Although they're ethnically Gentiles by background, they're Gentiles no longer. There are now three peoples in the world, not two. There are Jews, Gentiles, and what is referred to later in this passage as one new man. This is the mystery of the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, but leaving those things behind for the treasure of knowing Christ Jesus. We've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Back in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Church is the word meaning ones called out for a gathering, that is, an assembly. And that's where the name of one denomination comes from, the Assemblies of God. They're taking it from this being called out. They got a good name. You know, that's biblical. The church is a gathering of people, but people who have been called out to this assembly for a specific purpose. The New Testament assembly is made up of Jews and Gentiles who have been called by Jesus to come and follow him. This gathering is made up of those who have placed their faith in Jesus alone for salvation. Although others may be present at such a gathering, they may physically be part of the assembly, but only believers in Jesus constitute the assembly spiritually, that is, Jesus' body. So he says in verse 11, you, once Gentiles, are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between himself and God. This was the only condition given to Abraham in an otherwise unilateral covenant by God. It was a sign of the genuineness of Abraham's faith. Abraham had already been counted righteous by believing God's words of promise. However, the Jews began to treat circumcision as an act of righteousness in itself, rather than a sign of the covenant. And they practiced circumcision in compliance with the law of Moses. In chapter 7 of John, when Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles, he was interacting with the non-believing Jews at this point. In verse 22 of chapter 7, he said, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. But John interjects, or Jesus here, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. They were disputing with him because he had healed someone on the Sabbath. And they were saying, hey, there are 6 days on which you can come. This is what one synagogue leader said to him. There are 6 days on which you can come and be healed. You know, don't be coming on the Sabbath. And Jesus says in verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, God is not impressed by the flesh. He looks at the heart. Circumcision was only valid as a sign if it reflected what was going on in the heart. God looks for a spiritual cutting away of the fleshly nature, of which the physical is but a type or a shadow of the reality. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, when Samuel comes to anoint the new king who would replace Saul, you know, Jesse had 8 sons, and they were brought before Samuel. The first one he saw was Eliab. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, he says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the guy just looking at him from appearance. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. He hadn't refused him completely, but for king. He wasn't chosen as a king. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's always the case. It'll always be the case. The Lord's the only one who can see the heart unless he reveals it to another. So the circumcision was not just to be an outward physical thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, fairly early on in the history of the nation as they come out of Egypt, in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10, they're exhorted by Moses, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Later on in the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 4, verse 3, we read the word from the Lord to the Judah. It says, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. This was relatively late in the history of the kingdom of Israel, and judgment was about to fall. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul writes this about circumcision. He says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men, not from men, but from God." Paul's writing here of a Jew, not in the sense of ethnicity, but in the sense of one who is praised by God. There's a play on words, a play on the name Judah, from which we get the word Jew. The name of Judah means praised. And so he's not saying if a Gentile believes and their heart's circumcised that they become a Jew, but he's making this play on the word Judah, the name Judah. That's where Jew comes from. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise," this one who's considered a Jew, "is not from men, but from God." In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," speaking of Jesus again. "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." This is what happens to every person who is born again. "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," very similar to the passage we read in Ephesians earlier in this chapter. "You, being dead, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us," those commandments which he talks about here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, "which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And then in Galatians 5:6, a couple of things in Galatians here where he's, you know, the Galatians were in danger of beginning to trust in the law, and so they were being told they had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Paul would have none of it. In the beginning of the chapter, he talks about those who troubled them and were bringing another gospel, which was no gospel at all. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." And in chapter 6 and verse 15, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." So we Gentiles were uncircumcised in every sense of the word, as we were dead in trespasses and sins. To be called uncircumcised by the Jews was a great insult, but the Gentiles may not have greatly cared. It was an ethnic slur, very much like in our culture or society calling someone the N-word. It was the same kind of thing. But in Jesus, we receive the circumcision of the heart as a new creation. Gentiles who believe are not required to be physically circumcised or keep the law of Moses, as was determined by the council in Acts 15. In other words, they don't need to convert to Judaism to be saved. Salvation has come to the Gentiles as Gentiles, not to leave them as Gentiles, but to make of them, along with the Jew, the believing Jew, one new man. This is a great deal of what this morning's passage is about in Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, he says, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This was and is the sorry state of Gentiles apart from Christ. It's the state of Jews apart from Christ also, but, well, not, they're still part of the commonwealth of Israel. These Gentiles are strangers from the covenants of promise given for the salvation of all. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and all the advantages of that the chosen people have that we've talked about in the past. For example, being given the word of God. the promises of God. The promise of adoption and glory belong to Israel, and the Messiah having come to them. The Gentiles have none of these things. Their condition is summed up as having no hope and without God in the world. The words without God are the common term for atheist in Greek. They did not know the true God, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, the God of Israel. Someone has said that the Gentiles' future was a night without a star. In verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 2, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." God butts in again, but now. In Christ Jesus, which is the overarching theme of this book, we Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near to God, not by conversion to Judaism, but by the blood of Christ Jesus. This being brought near to God is the ultimate aim of Judaism, or the covenants of promise. We Gentiles skip over the preliminaries and we're brought straight to the heart of the matter. We don't have animal sacrifice substitutes. We don't have the law of God by which we see our iniquities. We have the preaching of the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Someone said, when they, that is the Gentiles, trusted the Savior, God placed them in Christ Jesus and accepted them in the Beloved One. And from then on, they were as near to God as Christ is because they were in Christ Jesus. Know that nearness. We're with Him seated in the heavenlies. As near to God as Christ is because of Him and because we are in Him. We Gentiles have the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, which can only mean that there is no other means by which we may be cleansed and forgiven. If there were another way, Jesus would not have had to die, and He would not have died. In Galatians 2:21, Paul writes, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And in chapter 3 and verse 21 of Galatians, he says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." Thus Jesus' prayer in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done." It wasn't possible for us to be saved in any other way. It would have been possible for the cup to pass, but we would have been without hope and without God in the world. We've seen previously that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, in Hebrews 9:22. An animal's death can never be an adequate substitute for a man. A man must pay the penalty of sin, which is death. And such a man must be one who can die for all if he is to save more than one. The Son of God came because He is infinite in His being and can provide a universal sacrifice for sin. He's the only death. His is the only death that is sufficient for all. And as we read recently, He tasted death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Through the shedding of His blood, whoever will may come near to God. No one will be brought near to God apart from His blood. And we read, "For He Himself is our peace." He is the only source of lasting peace. First, He is our peace with God, and then He is our peace with other believers with whom there have been walls of separation before we knew Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself is our peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand," and we see access here in Ephesians 2, "and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Okay, Paul, you had me there, but you kind of lost me. "Now we can glory in tribulations because we know these other things, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We cannot be at peace with one another unless we first are at peace with God, having been reconciled to Him. It is we who must be reconciled to Him and not He to us. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, it talks about Him reconciling the world to Himself. He's done the work needed for peace and reconciliation with Him, and we must come home to Him through His established door if we are to be reconciled. In John chapter 10, Jesus talking about, at one point He's a great shepherd. In verse 7, He's the door. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We go into the sheepfold for safety, shelter, care, fellowship, and rest, and out for pasture, water, and service to the Lord. When we're at peace with God, we can be at peace with one another. Verse 14 refers to the breaking down of the middle wall of separation. And this term refers to the wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the Herodian temple, symbolizing the distinction placed between Jew and Gentile in the Mosaic covenant. So there is this wall. You had the court of the Gentiles furthest away from the temple, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And you had the court of the women and then the court of the men. And then you had where the actual work took place of sacrifice. And then only once a year that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Someone said Gentiles were forbidden to enter the inner temple courts on pain of death. Indeed, that was the case. Archaeologists have discovered the inscription from Herod's temple, and it reads like this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." This was what Paul was accused of in Acts 21, was bringing a Gentile into the temple courts, beyond that wall that was there. However, Jesus is our peace, having made both one, that is, Jew and Gentile. We can apply this in principle to any separating factor, not just Jews and Gentile. In the Jesus movement, to a great degree, it was hippies and traditional churchgoers. They never interacted, never could interact until they both came to know the Lord. There's a song, a little country church by Love Song, early in those days. And it says, "Long hair, short hair, some coats and ties. People finally coming around, looking past the hair and straight into the eyes. People finally coming around, and it's very plain to see it's not the way it used to be." People who did not get along before at all are reconciled through the unity of faith in the gospel of Christ Jesus. And that should be the same everywhere. There was once a sorority girl and a hippie. And they would have had nothing to do with one another. Fortunately, they did not meet at that time. Had many friends in common. In high school, it was strange that they never actually encountered each other. But they both came to know the Lord, and they ended up getting married. Lived happily eventually lived happily together. Because they were both at peace with God, and were able to be at peace with one another. Jesus breaks down walls and barriers and brings peace. Ephesians is talking about the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, those things that were in the way of reconciliation and the way of peace. He Himself is our peace. Someone wondered, how can a person be peace? This is how. When a Jew believes on the Lord Jesus, he loses his national identity. From then on, he is in Christ. Likewise, when a Gentile receives the Savior, he's no longer a Gentile. Henceforth, he is in Christ. In other words, believing Jew and believing Gentile, once divided by enmity or hatred, are now both one in Christ. Their union with Christ necessarily unites them with one another. Therefore, a man is the peace, just as Micah predicted. And Micah 5:5, speaking of the coming Messiah, it says, "This one shall be peace." He's the Prince of Peace. Right? When verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 2, he says, "This one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." He took away the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile by taking away the relevance of the law of commandments outlined in ordinances by his death on the cross. He abolished, as it says here, or nullified the law regarding any hope of salvation. It became clear once and for all that everyone, Jew or Gentile, could only be saved in one way. Both have to come to God through Christ, apart from any works of the law or any works of righteousness. Salvation can only come by trusting in the imputed righteousness of Jesus through his shed blood, and not one's own righteousness. The death of Jesus is the great equalizer of all men when it comes to attaining righteousness. Over in Romans 11, where Paul is speaking in these three chapters of the past and the future and the present of Israel, Romans 11, verse 28, speaking of the unbelieving Jews of that day, Paul says, "Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." And this is where Paul cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The sacrifice of Jesus puts all on the same footing before God. No one can come based on their own deeds. All are dependent upon the mercy and grace of God through Christ Jesus. And as we read in Galatians 3, we read verse 21. Verse 22 says, "The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Acts 15, verses 8 through 11, at this council in Jerusalem, they were disputing whether the Gentiles had to become Jews, basically. Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law? And Peter finally speaks up. He had gone to Cornelius, and you recall, you know, as he preached the gospel there, the Spirit fell on the Gentiles. Everybody was amazed, and he had to defend that. That was in Acts 10. He had to defend that activity in Acts 11. And Peter was pretty wise by this time, Peter the Rock. And so he took like five or six guys with him when he went to Cornelius' house, so there'd be witnesses, you know, and he wouldn't be there by himself. "Well, I thought it was good, you know." Well, he says in Acts 15, starting verse 8, he says, "So God," well, we're breaking into his story, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them," the Gentiles, "the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between them and us," between us and them. So God made no distinction. So there is no distinction. "Purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And Paul repeats the same thing in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Any kind of a distinction, any kind of separation can be taken care of by he himself, who is our peace. From Jew and Gentile, God declares that he has made one new man. He does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile within the body of Christ. He eliminates many previous distinctions that were thought to be very important. In Colossians 3, for example, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." All these people were on an equal footing, equal basis before God in his sight. The Scythian is like the barbarian to the barbarian. So it's the worst of the worst. Yeah. Galatians 3, 27 and 28, very much similar. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, God's not gender dysphoric here. That's not what he's talking about. Neither male nor female. They have an equal standing before God in the grace of God and access to God. All are equal in the grace of God in which we stand. We are all reconciled in one body through the cross. We are all equal before the cross. We're no longer divided into groups wherein we might resent, envy, or hate one another. We are one body in Christ and individual members with spirit-determined functions. The enmity is taken out of the way when it is gone, and when it is gone, peace can rule in the body. Someone said the church is new, that is one new man, in the sense that it is a kind of organism that never existed before. It's important to see this. The New Testament church is not a continuation of the Israel of the Old Testament, and many, many churches don't understand this. They see a continuation. The church is new. It's taking Jew and Gentile, making them one new man. He says it is something entirely distinct from anything that has preceded it or that will ever follow it. The church is unique from the time of the day of Pentecost till the time of the tribulation period, before the tribulation period when the rapture takes place. That's the church. Doesn't mean that there aren't other believers, but it's a unique entity. It's a unique privilege to be in the church of Christ Jesus. What a privilege it is. We should never lose the wonder of what he has done or take it for granted. And if we do, repentance is in order. In Ephesians 2:17, he says, "And he," this one who's our peace, "came and preached peace to you who were afar off," those Gentiles way out in the outer court, "and to those who were near," even the priests and the high priest. He preached peace through his cross. Gentiles were far off from God and Jews were near. Jesus came and preached peace to both. And this is a reference to a passage in Isaiah, in Isaiah 57, verses 19 and through 21. The Lord says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." He encourages us to partake fully of his peace. It's difficult to find peace in this world in the state it is in. Yet he promises us peace even in tribulation. John 16:33, which we sing, he says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So we'll have that peace if we will but put our full confidence in him, casting all our care or our anxieties upon him, as we've read in 1 Peter 5:7. In Colossians 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, Paul's telling them, above all these things, and he's been talking about, you know, loving kindness and being good to one another and so forth. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Verse 18 of Ephesians 2, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Both Jew and Gentile have full access by the one Spirit to the Father through the Son. We see the triune God again in this passage. Both Jew and Gentile are born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and all who have the Spirit are sons of God by birth through the Spirit and legal adoption into God's family. Someone called this being supernaturalized. I like that. Supernaturalized. Into the divine kingdom. And so we have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Again, as we read earlier, Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, speaking of Jesus as the high priest, our high priest, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our high priest has gone there. He's invited us to come in. We can come right into the Holy of Holies. We have access, full access to the Father. And we can come boldly, not because of who we are, but because of our high priest, who he is, and that we are in him, united with him. Over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 19 through 22, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, you go right into the holiest place, dwelling place of God, the throne room of God, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come boldly because he has opened the way to our access to the Father. As we are in Christ, we can come as Christ could come, boldly, not arrogantly, but without fear of being rejected. The high priest mediated between men and God in the Old Covenant. Our high priest is our mediator between us and the Father, 1 Timothy 2:5. And through him we have access to God and can make requests of the Father in his name, the name of our high priest. We are in Christ, and we come in his name. In John 16, speaking to his apostles, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. That's access. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The fact that Jesus promises the Father will give us anything we ask in his name tells us a few things. One is that praying in his name is in his authority. Praying in his name also means that the prayer is according to his will and his purpose. Praying in his name is not for personal gain, but to fulfill his will. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. This is those Gentiles that he's speaking to here. They're in a different situation. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Because we all have the same freedom of access to the Father, Jew and Gentile, hippie and sorority girl, whatever the divisions are before Christ, we who were not part of the people of God are no longer on the outside looking in. Jesus has brought us into his sheepfold, where we go in and out and find pasture. We're no longer without God and having no hope in the world. Instead, we are fellow citizens with the saints, the ones set apart for God and his purposes, and members of his household with all full family privileges, fellow citizens with the saints. What does that make us? Saints. You can't be a fellow citizen unless you're a saint. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example," Paul writing, "and note that those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And they're still out there, still around. "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things." And he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." Hallelujah. That's good. Our citizenship is not in this world. We can use whatever citizenship we have in this world to better serve God, as Paul used his Roman citizenship at times. But we are only here now as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. We represent Jesus in this world. You read about it in 2 Corinthians 5 again. We are as the saints of old in our goals. And this is what we read in Hebrews 11 about these ones from the time of Abel up till Abraham. And then he says, "These all died in faith. And having received the promises," "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We're no longer strangers and foreigners to the kingdom of God, but we are now strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're no longer earth dwellers, but we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We have been invited to immigrate from earth to heaven. And we don't look to preserve this world. That's not possible. But to take as many people as we can with us to the next. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we read, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And where is he? Sitting at the right hand of God. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We are to be heavenly minded so that we are some earthly good. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be. The more heavenly minded we are, the more we are like Jesus. Very involved with the world, but with his focus on the will of the Father. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where Peter talks about scoffers coming in the last days and the coming of the Lord and the end of this creation, a new creation is made. Starting in verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will burn with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking," or can be translated waiting for, "and hastening," which can be translated to desire earnestly, "the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Well, why would we desire that? Because we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. The household of God that we are part of is likened to a building in verse 21 of Ephesians 2. Sometimes it's compared to a farmer's field. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11 says, We are God's fellow workers, speaking of the apostles. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not replacing the only foundation of Christ Jesus, but the first row of stones upon the foundation, as it were. Here in Ephesians, Jesus is called the chief, or it can be translated head of the corner. Without Jesus, there is no foundation to be laid. The chief corner here is the primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure. This is a builder. It's the primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes the standard for the bearings of the walls and cross walls throughout. If you're a builder, maybe you got a picture of that. I just got the words. You know. The apostles and prophets brought forth the word of God as received from Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and this word of truth is the foundation upon which the building of God is erected. The apostles are called the foundation of the household of God here, and also in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, we're told, the walls of the city, that is New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Be interesting to see what the names of the 12 apostles are. They're written on the foundations. I got a feeling Judas won't be one of them. I don't know. I'm pretty sure of that, but, you know, that leaves a spot open. Who's going to, you know, maybe it'll be name/name. Peter writes similarly of the spiritual building that is the church of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he says, coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. If we read Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22 again, we read, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is called the temple of God, his dwelling place. The building is currently still under construction, but God dwells within the living stones that he has called and filled with his Spirit. And the building in process is the temple of God, his dwelling place in this world. Many stones have already been permanently placed as the sanctuary of God. And we who are alive are in the construction phase. We are sanctuaries of God by the Holy Spirit, and overall the church is his sanctuary. The words that are used here are really more sanctuary and not temple. It's speaking of the holy place, the holiest place, is not just speaking of the temple complex as a whole. I think it was years ago I was reading, I think it was a Hal Lindsey book. He was talking about his years at Dallas Seminary. And in one classroom he was in particular, some guys came in and they were chewing gum. And some of the other students got upset because this is irreverent, right? You're in this... And so they complained to the professor and said, Professor, the students are chewing gum in the sanctuary. And the professor said, contrary, it's the sanctuaries who are chewing the gum. Just as with the physical temple, no building can fully contain God. But this is where he's chosen to live in this world, in the temple he's building with the living stones that he's created anew as they've been born again. Well, men no longer come to the physical sanctuary of God. It no longer exists. It's the sanctuaries that come together in assembly, just as the professor was saying. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, do you not know that you are the temple, that is the inner sanctuary, the holiest place of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And this is speaking corporately. The yous are plural. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And these are both the same Same word in the Greek. If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. You're the temple. As a corporate entity, the church is a temple of God. But also as individuals, 1 Corinthians 6, later on in the same book, 19 and 20, he's warning them about sexual immorality, and he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the church is fitted together in the Lord Jesus for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and the fullness of the triune God establishes the sanctuary for his dwelling place. Recall John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many, and we translate it mansions, simply dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you unto myself. Sanctuary. So God indwells each believer by the Spirit and the called out ones as a whole body. And for this reason, Paul will pray for them once again in the Spirit in chapter 3. So we'll get there, Lord willing, we'll get there next week.